I want to begin with the top 10 church bulletin announcements. Number 10, the choir invites any member of the congregation who enjoys singing to join the choir. Number 9, Thursday night potluck supper, prayer and medication to follow. Number 8, a bean supper will be held on Tuesday evening in the church hall, music will follow. Number 7, due to the pastor's illness, Wednesday's healing services will be discontinued until further notice. Number 6, the 8th graders will be presenting Shakespeare's Hamlet in the church basement on Friday at 7 p.m. The congregation is invited to attend this tragedy. Number 5, low self-esteem support group will meet Thursday at 7 p.m. Please use the back door. Number 4, at the evening service tonight, the sermon topic will be, What is Hell? Come early and listen to our choir practice. Number 3, Weight Watchers will meet at 7 p.m. on Tuesday. Please use the large double door at the side entrance. Number 2, today, Christian Youth Fellowship House Sexuality Course, 1 p.m. to 8 p.m., please park in the rear parking lot for this activity. Do I need to read that one again? And the number 1 church bulletin announcement. Missionary Bertha Belch from Africa speaking at Calvary Memorial Church. Announcement. Come tonight and hear Bertha Belch all the way from Africa. The definition of laughter is this: to express certain emotions, especially mirth or delight, by a series of spontaneous, usually unarticulated sounds, often accompanied by corresponding facial and bodily movements. The definition itself makes us want to laugh, doesn't it? Often when we think of laughter, we only think of amusement and delight. But there are other emotions that are expressed through laughter in different situations. Emotions such as amazement, being nervous, disbelief, wonder, joy, happiness, and so on. And here in chapter 18, we see 90-year-old Sarah laugh, not because the situation is funny, but because of disbelief. Her husband, Abraham, is 100 years old, and they have no children, though the promise of God that they would have many, many descendants had been given to them over 25 years before. Sarah has been barren, and now because of her age, she's doubly infertile since she's been through menopause. They're living as nomadic shepherds in the region of Hebron with an impressive community that has grown up and around Abraham. Verse 1 says, Then the Lord appeared to him, that is to Abraham, by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. Now, Mamre is between Jerusalem and Gaza by Hebron. And today, Hebron is in the area of Israel known as the West Bank, and of course is the hotbed of Palestinian uprisings. In those days, of course, it was just Abraham and his tent. And it was hot. The temperature often reaches 120 to 125 in the shade. So, verse 2, he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. The Hebrew words indicate that one second there was nothing there, then the next second three men stood before him. Now, who are these three men? Obviously, one of them is the Lord. Look back at verse 1 and notice that it says, Then the Lord appeared. The word Lord is in all caps. That signifies a translation of the word Yahweh, that special Hebrew word that the Jews would only put down as YHWH. It is the personal name for God, the one that he used with Moses at the burning bush. Now, it is almost universally accepted among Bible scholars that this is God in the person of Jesus Christ appearing to Abraham before his incarnation and birth at Bethlehem. Now, we believe this because it says in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. So if God appeared to someone in human appearance in the Old Testament, and no one has seen God the Father, it only makes sense that the appearance is of the Eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, before His incarnation in Bethlehem. Now, this is the fourth Christophany, or pre-incarnate appearance of God the Son in physical form so far in the book of Genesis. This is a true, literal, historic account of God actually visiting Abraham in bodily form. The other two men are angels. Now, we find this out later in chapter 19. In verse 1 of chapter 19, it says, now the two angels came to Sodom. Which two? The two who had previously accompanied Jehovah to Abraham's tent. Now, look at Abraham's response. Verse 2 again, so he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them. When an ordinary person approached in this context, the person would rise, but when someone of superior rank appeared, then they would advance towards them. Abraham goes further. He bowed himself to the ground. Now, the word bowed to the ground is the Hebrew word for worship. He fell in homage and bowed in worship. Now, quick footnote. Have you ever thought about church pews and where they came from and why they are called pews? Years ago, people would have to stand during the whole church service out of respect for the Lord. This was very hard to do, especially for the elderly and the little children. So a movement was started, and its purpose was to change the worship pattern so that people could sit during the church services. The movement wanted a bench that was placed in rows to allow people to sit during different sections of the service. The name of the organization was People Enjoy Worship Sitting, or as it was abbreviated, PEWS. Now, I'm sure you are all thankful for pews. We may stand before the Lord, we may sit before the Lord, but the one position that we should do more of is to bow before the Lord. And when he saw them, it says, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, verse 3, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight. Now in chapter 17, he had been obedient to the Lord in some very painful things, and this is right after that. The last two verses of chapter 17 says, that very same day Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. And then immediately in verse 1 of chapter 18 it says, then the Lord appeared to him. So now he says, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please, let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. Foot washing was of immense practical importance. They would eat reclining on one elbow around a low table, so you always had someone else's feet in your face. And I will bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant. They said, do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, Sarah, turn that TV off and quit watching Days of Our Lives. God is here. No, he said, quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. Abraham was excited. He hurried to the tent and he ran to the herd. He is serving God with passion. Unfortunately, we see people today all the time that act like it is really the most boring thing and most burdensome thing in the world to serve God. We ought to serve God with enthusiasm and excitement and zeal and passion. So, verse 8, he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Another quick footnote. The meal that Abraham and Sarah prepared for God and the angels wasn't kosher. You cannot have beef and milk together. Of course, this was long before any dietary laws were given. Verse 9. And then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." In those tents, there was a compartment for the women, and they had to stay on their side. There was a large living room where the men would entertain the guests, but the women would stay in their section of the tent. They were not allowed to come out while the men were meeting together. It's the same today in the Bedouin tents. God already knew where Sarah was, of course, but it's like he's saying it for Sarah's benefit. "I know you're there, Sarah." Verse 10, "And he," the Lord, "said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. So Sarah's eavesdropping on this conversation. God had already told Abraham that Sarah was going to have a baby in about a year. That's back in chapter 17. And now he says it again. I believe the words of our Lord were intended more for Sarah's benefit than for Abraham's. It was vital that she, too, have faith in God's promise. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Now, that means that it was biologically impossible for her to deliver a child because she had gone through menopause. The idea of her having a baby at that point was humanly impossible. It just wasn't going to happen. I mean, it wasn't going to happen in her body. Humanly speaking, a child was out of the question for either Abraham or Sarah. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself. Now, back in the previous chapter, when the Lord reiterated the promise to Abraham that they were going to have a son, in verse 17, it says that Abraham fell upon his face and laughed. That was the laughter of joyful faith. That was the laugh of exulting joy over what God had promised. But Sarah's laughter was the laughter of disbelief. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" Sarah had heard the word of God, but she lacked the faith to believe it. For years, she had heard the promise secondhand from her husband. I mean, put yourself in Sarah's shoes for a minute. God has never spoken to Sarah before. You can search the scriptures all the way back. God has never spoken to Sarah. Sarah only got the promise secondhand. Up to this point, God never spoke to her. She had to believe her husband. Up to this time, she's received all the promises, all the information, secondhand. God had appeared to him again and again, told him that his wife was going to have a child. And for years, she's heard reports of Abraham's encounter with God and the repeated promise of a son. But by now, she's given up hope in all of these secondhand promises. This is the first time she's heard the promise directly from God. And when it's spoken to her, she laughs. Sarah's mistake was when she heard the promise of God, she looked at herself and her circumstances and saw only her inability. Now, in a moment, God is going to ask her a question aimed at lifting her eyes off of herself and onto himself. But first, he turns to Abraham in verse 13. And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid, And he said, "No, but you did laugh." God knew what was in Sarah's heart, and he calls her on it. She doesn't respond very well, denying that she laughed. See, Sarah was afraid. She saw that her heart was open and known to God. She saw that there was one who reads hearts just like we read books. Sarah laughed, then she lied. Sarah doubted, then she denied. All because of the deceitfulness of the human heart. This verse highlights the reason why you need God to reveal to you your heart. Your heart is deceitful. Jeremiah records this insight from the Lord. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. God reveals to you your heart. And God revealed Sarah's heart to her. God hadn't spoken to Sarah up to this point, and she was bitter, and she was doubtful. But now she actually hears God speak directly to her. Now, look at verse 15 again. But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, he speaks directly to Sarah now, "No, but you did laugh." He said, "I laughed." I said, "I didn't." He said, "I did." He can see right into my heart. He knows all about me. He knows exactly who I am. This is God speaking to me. And do you know what happened? Sarah, in the knowledge of who he is, suddenly no longer has an object of her faith, as an object of her faith, herself. But instead, God, the one who makes the promise. And we know this is true because of what the book of Hebrews chapter 11 tells us. There in that wonderful 11th chapter, the hall of fame of the heroes of faith, Sarah's name appears. Hebrews 11:11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Verse 16. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. Now Hebron is up in the southern hills, while Sodom is down at the southern end of the Dead Sea. Probably Abraham walks with them until they can get a glimpse of Sodom down at the Dead Sea. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." Now you can just picture them standing there looking out over Sodom. And God says out loud, "Should I tell him?" I mean, he's going to be pretty instrumental in the plan, you know. Now notice what God says. Number one, I've chosen him. Number two, he is to keep my ways and become like me. That is, do what is right. And number three, I will bless him and bring about my promises to him. That is very close to the new covenant. God chose us. Romans 8:33. We are to obey him and become like him. Romans 15:18. Philippians 3:21. And he will bless us and bring about his promises of salvation. Titus 2:11 and Romans 10:12. And the Lord said, verse 20, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very great, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Obviously, God knows all things, and therefore he knew the true state of these cities. He is speaking in terms as man would speak in relaying his actions to Abraham. The phrase, "I will go down," is informative. Whenever you find it in the Bible, it is always followed by God's judgment. The city of Sodom is about to be judged by God. The sword of God's wrath is already raised and about to fall. The citizens of Sodom are standing on the brink of eternity. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Now, how does a godly man respond to the prospect of a whole city going to hell? Jonah was glad, remember? Old Jonah, when he heard that God was going to destroy Nineveh, boy, was he excited. He was really glad. Jesus, however, looked at the city of Jerusalem, and he was sad, and he wept. Abraham, a man of faith, looks at the prospect of a whole city going to hell, and he was moved to prayer. And this is one of the most interesting conversations recorded in the Scriptures. And it is a great picture of intercessory prayer. Now keep in mind that Lot, Abraham's nephew, is in Sodom. Sodom is under the judgment of God. The clouds of calamity are hanging low. Judgment is getting near. It's about time for fire and brimstone to fall. He knows that Lot is there. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the answer to that question, of course, is yes. God will do right. You can count on God, always, to do what is right. We can argue all we want about people going to hell if they've never heard of Jesus and all of that, but it is really irrelevant because God is just. That's the attribute of God. So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for lack of 5? So he said, "If I find there 45, I will not destroy it." And he spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose there should be 40 found there." So he said, "I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there." So he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Indeed now, I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there." So he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Now, I really wonder if Abraham stopped at 10 because he felt pretty confident that there had to be at least 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. After all, there was his nephew Lot and his wife, the 2 daughters, and perhaps Abraham heard that the daughters were at this point engaged. That made at least 6 people. So there had to at least be 10. But there weren't 10. There were not 10 righteous in Sodom. Now think about it. We know that Lot was a believer. He was at this point a backslidden believer. He was living in Sodom. And as the best we can tell, Lot did not win a single soul to the Lord in Sodom. that God still did not destroy the righteous with the wicked. We're going to see that in the next chapters. God removed the righteous before he destroyed the wicked. And I believe that this is a sign of the rapture of the church. God does not leave the righteous in the city to undergo judgment, but he rescues them out of it. So too, I believe God will deliver us out of the earth before he judges it during the great tribulation. He is teaching Abraham a big lesson that we too can learn. And that is that God is merciful and just, but he also deals with sin. Otherwise, Jesus' sacrifice would mean very little. This story is a great testimony to the compassion of God. Oh, how thankful we should be that God is so compassionate. His compassion is demonstrated in his willingness to spare the number for which Abraham requested. But it is also a great testimony of the power of persistent prayer. I think that most of you have probably heard of the great prayer warrior, George Mueller. In his lifetime, and still today, he is known around the world for his orphan ministry. He built 5 large orphan houses and cared for 10,024 orphans in his life. He also established 117 schools, which offered Christian education to over 120,000 children, many of them being orphans. And it's amazing what he accomplished by prayer and by prayer alone. It was his policy to never let his needs be known to any man, ever, but only to God in prayer. Early in his ministry, George Mueller had joyfully dedicated his whole life to the object of exemplifying how much may be accomplished by prayer and faith. On one occasion, it was time for breakfast, and there was no food and no money to buy food. A small girl, whose father was a friend of Mueller's, was visiting in the home, and in the orphan's home, and Mueller took her by the hand and said, "Come and see what our father will do." So in the dining room, long, long tables were set with empty plates and empty mugs. And Mueller prayed this simple prayer: "Dear Father, we thank thee for what thou art going to give us to eat." Immediately, they heard a knock at the door, and when they opened it, there stood the local baker. "Mr. Mueller," he said, "I couldn't sleep last night. Somehow I felt that you had no bread for breakfast, so I got up at 2 o'clock and baked fresh bread. Here it is." Mueller thanked him and then gave praise to God. Soon after the baker had left, there was another knock at the door. When Mueller opened it, it was the milkman. His cart had broken down in front of the orphanage, and he told Mueller that he feared that the milk would spoil, asked if he would like to have it for the children. This happened over and over and over in this man's life. Mueller was a great man of prayer, and, interestingly, it was Genesis 18 that taught him one of the most important secrets of intercessory prayer, taught him to be persistent and plead his case before God. As well, it taught him to plead his case before God, arguing the very nature of the God he sought. As Abraham reminded God that he was righteous and would do right in verse 25, Mueller would remind the Lord of the orphans and how the Lord had declared himself to be the father of the fatherless. He would remind God that it was his work and not Mueller's. And it was God's work, and if it was God's work, was he not bound to take care of it? Plea after plea, he came to God in prayer using Genesis chapter 18 as its basis. When Abraham asked for 50, God said yes. When he asked for 45, God said yes. With each request, God said yes. God was responding to the pleading of Abraham. Abraham was touching heaven for others. God responds to the intercessory prayers of his children. Intercessory prayer moves God. It gets things done in heaven. His persistent prayer was persuasive prayer. Is there a son or a daughter here tonight that needs a mom or dad to touch heaven for them? Is there a mother or a father that needs a son or a daughter to touch heaven for them? Is there a friend out there who needs a friend to touch heaven for them? There is a true story that reminds us of the power of intercessory prayer and that the need to never get discouraged in our praying for others. Roger Sims, hitchhiking his way home, would never forget the date. It was May 7th. His heavy suitcase made him very tired, and he was anxious to take off his army uniform once and for all. Flashing the hitchhiking sign to the oncoming car, he lost hope when he saw that it was a big, black, sleek new Cadillac. But to his surprise, the car stopped, passenger door open. He ran toward the car, tossed his suitcase in the back, and thanked this handsome, well-dressed man as he slid into the front seat. The man said, "Going home for keeps?" "Sure am," Roger said. "Well, you're in luck if you're going to Chicago." He said, "Well, not quite that far." He said, "Do you live in Chicago?" He said, "I have a business there. My name is Hanover." Well, after talking about many things, Roger, a solid Christian, felt a compulsion to witness to this 50-ish, apparently very successful businessman about Jesus Christ. But he kept putting it off until he realized it's just 30 minutes from his home. It was now or never. And so he said, "Mr. Hanover," he said, "I would like to talk to you about something very, very important." He then proceeded to explain the way of salvation, ultimately asking Mr. Hanover if he would like to receive Christ as his Savior. To Roger's astonishment, the Cadillac pulled over to the side of the road. Roger thought that he was going to be ejected from the car. But the businessman bowed his head and received Christ. Then he thanked Roger, and he said, "This is the greatest thing that has ever happened to me." Well, 5 years went by. Roger got married, had a 2-year-old son, and actually a pretty successful little business of his own. Packing his suitcase for a business trip to Chicago, he found the business card Hanover had given him 5 years before. So in Chicago, he looked up Hanover Enterprises. A receptionist told him it was impossible to see Mr. Hanover, but he could see Mrs. Hanover. A little confused as to what was going on, he was ushered into this very lovely office and found himself facing a keen-eyed woman in her 50s. She extended her hand. She said, "You knew my husband?" Roger told her how her husband had given him a ride when hitchhiking home after the war. She said, "Well, can you tell me when that was?" He said, "Oh, I never forget the date." He said, "It was May 7th, 5 years ago, the day that I was discharged from the Army." She said, "Well, anything special about that day?" And, well, Roger hesitated. He didn't know her. And he wondered if he should mention giving the witness that he had given to her husband. But since he had come so far, he decided to plunge in. So he said, "Mrs. Hanover," he said, "I explained the gospel." He pulled over to the side of the road and wept against the steering wheel. He gave his life to Jesus Christ that day. Explosive sobs shook this woman's body. Getting a grip on herself, she sobbed. "I had prayed for my husband's salvation for years. I believe that God would save him." "And where is your husband, Mrs. Hanover?" Roger asked. "He's dead," she said. "He was in a car crash, obviously after he let you out of the car. He never got home. You see, I thought God had not kept his promise." Sobbing uncontrollably, she added, "I stopped living for God 5 years ago because I thought he had not kept his word." Listen, don't get discouraged. You may need to pray for years like Mrs. Hanover, but don't give up. Persistent prayer is persuasive prayer. Well, let me close with this. Back in verse 14, when Sarah laughed, God said, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" No, there is nothing too hard for God. In fact, we could even go one step further. There is nothing hard for God. Just leave one word out. There is nothing hard for God, much less too hard. When the Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesians, he asked God for some pretty far out miraculous things, as we read earlier in our scripture reading. And this is the way he concludes the prayer, Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Is anything too hard for God? No, there is nothing too hard for God. That's the kind of God we worship. That is the kind of God we serve. And because Sarah judged him faithful who had promised, God brought true laughter into her heart. Now, you're very close to chapter 21. Turn over there, will you? Chapter 21 for just a moment. In verse 5 it says, do you have it? Chapter 21, verse 5. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. This laughter is different. Now Sarah has her son in her arms. It is too good to be true. She laughs out of joy. She laughs for joy at the fruitfulness of God. Sarah thought about how incredible it was that she, at 90 years old, was delivering and nursing a baby. God had promised. The promise seemed impossible to fulfill. But God did what he said he would do. Sarah could only laugh with delight as she thought about God's gracious love. I mean, can you think of anyone who would have appreciated having a child more than Sarah did at this point? For 90 years, she has wished that she could have a child. When she dreamed about a better life, it always included her as a mother. Sarah lived in a world where women unable to have children were seen as very deficient. Every time she saw a family together, she ached for what she could not have. Every time she saw Ishmael and Hagar, she was reminded of her own personal failure. For Sarah, motherhood was the finest thing that could happen to her. To her, it was a blessing that exceeded what she had dared to hope. This one, who had laughed because of her doubt and unbelief, now laughed because of her joy. This was an experience more wonderful than she ever dared to hope for. And it came to pass because she believed that nothing is too hard for God. But contrary to that, every day people do things to show that they believe that they have a problem that is too hard for God to solve. When two people get a divorce, you know what they are saying. They are saying, even God can't reconcile this marriage. When a person commits suicide, he is saying, even God cannot carry this burden. When somebody steals, they are saying, even God cannot meet my needs. But that is the devil's lie from hell, for nothing is too hard for the Lord. And that means that there is no person God cannot save. The Bible says in Romans 10:13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. God will keep that promise to anyone. I read about a criminal, it actually was a murderer, who stood before a king trembling for his life. The king ordered this man to be beheaded. Well, the man asked for a drink of water and they brought it to him. But his hand trembled so much that he could not drink. The king looked at him and said, don't be so alarmed, relax. Your life is safe until you drink that water. The criminal looked at the king and said, is that a promise? He said, it is. Instantly, that murdering criminal took that glass of water and threw it to the ground, shattered it with the water untasted. He looked up boldly to the king and he said, sire, will you keep your word? The king, chagrined and angry, looked at him and said, you have fairly won your life. The king cannot break his word even to you. You are saved. God has said, If you will give your heart to Jesus, if you will call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. It does not matter what you have done. Listen, it does not matter what you have done. If you will do what God says to do, you will be saved. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? No, there is not. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Let's pray, shall we?